pray. Heavenly Father, as we sang about your mercy, I looked around the room, Lord, and considered all the different life seasons represented in this room, Lord. We have life so young, it's in utero, Lord. And we have women who have walked over 9 decades on this earth. Each of them holds a story, Lord, a story of a journey, of coming to you, of knowing you, of walking with you through joy, through pain, through uncertainty. You are so faithful, Lord, even now as we come to you this morning. Lord, we carry different needs, different concerns, Lord, moments of happiness. You love us, and you hold all things together for us. We thank you for that. Lord, we ask that this morning we would hear your truth. We would know your deep love for us, your deep commitment to us, and your desire for us to know you and to walk with you in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. We have a bit to get through this morning, as this is our last lecture. This is it. Next week is our closing brunch. No lesson, just food and fellowship. We've made it through 4 minor prophets this year, through rain or shine, through golden autumn, snowy winter, and a very reluctant spring. But let's open with a review of Hosea via our favorite YouTube channel, The Bible Project. This will serve not only as a review, but also a quick overview of chapter 14. Talk about something else. Is it ever going to get warm enough to go to the beach? That's what I want to know. It was on Monday or Sunday, but I wasn't going to risk the beach on Memorial Day weekend. The water's too cold, that's true. All I can think of are knock-knock jokes, because that's my life. Okay, you ready for a knock-knock joke? This is my daughter's favorite one. Knock-knock. Banana. Knock-knock. Banana. Knock-knock. Banana. Knock-knock. Orange. Orange, you glad I didn't say banana? Oh. Here's another one. Knock, knock. Boo. Why are you crying? There you go. So these are the two she tells me about every other day. On repeat. I'm much more tolerant than her brothers are, listening to the same jokes repeatedly. It's true. I can always do my best to narrate the video. I'm not sure I've memorized it, though, but I can try.
The prophet would say,
yay!
The Roman kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story of 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of preaching, writing, it's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in, you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together, and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken, the repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol, telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled. God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So there are two collections of his accusations and warnings to Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So chapter 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He said numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing about someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing great injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, but they repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads. Because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In his other section of warning, Hosea gives an ancient Israelite history lesson to show how this family's been unfaithful from the beginning. So he alludes to the patriarch Jacob's lying and treachery. Remember Genesis 27 and 28. and then share everything with him. But the son grew up and rebelled and turned on the father, taking advantage of his generosity. And so in this poem, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment he's angry, and naturally he says he's going to bring severe consequences. But the next moment, he's heartbroken. And then he says that he's moved by his mercy and compassion, and he's going to forgive the son that he loves. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns inside of me. All my compassion is aroused." And so while God did allow Israel to be conquered by Assyria, face the consequences, that's not God's final word. There's still hope. And that's what the last chapter is about. Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God. But he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love them in return. This is what God promises to do. Now, after this poem concludes, we find the very last words of the book. They're like an appended note. They're likely from the author who collected Hosea's poetry, and now wants to speak to you, the reader, for a second. And he says, who is wise and discerning to understand all of this? In other words, Hosea's poem. The ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. So the author wants you to know that Hosea's ancient poetry to northern Israel is not locked in the past. It reveals deep truths about God's character, purposes, and human nature. And while God should and does bring his justice on human evil, his ultimate purpose, his heart, is to heal and to save his people. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about.
So as I said earlier, we've taken our time this year and digested the words of four of the 12 minor prophets. We accompanied Jonah as he ran from the call of God to go to Nineveh and call the Assyrians to repentance. Jonah's peaceful sleep in his escaping vessel was shattered by his terrified shipmates. And the outcome of this episode landed him in the smelly belly of a whale, where he faced his own need for repentance. But like so many of us, we see Jonah's repentance coming in steps, as he's increasingly made aware by the mercies of God of his own rebellious and hateful heart, as he sits outside Nineveh seething about the mercy granted to one of the most brutal empires to ever walk the face of the earth. In the end, we see every person's need for introspection, illumined by the Holy Spirit, resulting in repentance and humility. And on this side of the cross, we rest in God's complete forgiveness and restoration of our broken hearts and souls, because Jesus was the perfect prophet, Jonah was not. From the overpowering smells of fish docks and deserts, we move on to Amos, our humble shepherding fig picker who had a fig to pick with the wandering sheep of Israel. Say that 10 times fast. The rampant idolatry of Amos's time led to its natural outcome. The vapid, empty idols who could do nothing for the people that worshipped them turned their worshipers into vapid, empty people who could do nothing for their fellow man. You see, the Bible and even life experiences teach us that you become what you worship. The Israelites' hypocritical going through the motions of worship to Yahweh was as shallow as their compassion for their fellow Jews, the Jews who were oppressed, whose suffering was caused by the very means which the wealthy used to cushion their own lives. The pattern of these wealthy Israelites' lives reflected where their hearts truly were. For if they knew Yahweh and truly worshiped him, then justice would flow like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. We become what we worship. And because God is both loving and just, Amos, among others, tells us that soulless existence evidenced by accumulation of comfort at the expense of fellow man, wrapped in the activity of idolatry, will not be tolerated forever. The day of the Lord is coming, a day of justice, but also a day in which the true king from the line of David will rule as no other human can, in full allegiance to God and in full love towards fellow man. Such was the earthly life of Jesus Christ. From figs and sheep, Joel led us to swarming, buzzing locusts. We can almost feel the brush of their wings as their creaking jaws tear through all life around us. Joel is also concerned with the aforementioned day of the Lord, a day of reckoning for evil, of punishment for those who practice it, but a day of redemption for those who remain faithful to the Lord. Joel brings us back to what Jonah hinted at, a global vision expanded beyond Israel of God's recompense and redemption for the world. Joel emphasizes the need for repentance and return. Rend your hearts, not your garments, Joel tells us. God desires to show mercy. And here we find ourselves crashing into this concept we discussed on our first day, back in September, of God's holy love. His holiness and love seem to us to be two polar opposites that he must somehow dialectically hold together. Well, for us, marked by our own and others' sin, our own misconceptions and misperceptions, we see through a mirror darkly, as Paul would say. But for the Lord, this is no dialectic game. He is perfectly and fully both holy, that is, separate and set apart, and he is fully loving. And he exercises the reality of both in full and perfect justice. Our response to this reality is heartfelt and lived out repentance. Joel paints a picture of the hope we have in a God who longs to forgive and who will one day pour out his Spirit on everyone who calls on him, enabling us to love him fully and with our whole heart. And one day, God will bring recompense to those who refuse to repent. And then, there will be restoration to all creation. Restoration and renewal, the final day of the Lord. From locusts, we move to love. We have long explored the themes of Hosea and just reviewed it a few moments ago. I would now like to play a song for you all to hear. The words accompany the song and see what you recognize in the song from our four prophets this year. I think it's an excellent summary, and it is also our current reality even now.
Oh, our sins be known.
Sat down and looked through there to parcel out which phrases go with which prophets, but that would be very interesting. I assume you recognized some of the phrases at least. Well, what about us? We are on this side of the cross. In the long line of history, we are on this side of the empty tomb. In light of Christ's death and resurrection, how do we approach this repentance of which the prophets spoke? Dr. Sean McDonough, in his New Testament class on Revelation this spring, said, as we close the book of Revelation, Scripture testifies God would prefer to be merciful over judging, not over justice. Justice is the formation of God's throne. But when all is said and done, he prefers mercy. Revelation weaves visions of a God who time and time again gives people a chance to repent. And it very, very clearly describes a final and ultimate punishment for those who simply refuse to do so, who refuse to connect themselves to the eternal life source that is their creator and redeemer. It's interesting that we stand now right at this moment in this lecture in Revelation. For you see, the Bible is truly coherent. The character of God is the same throughout the pages. As we cross from the prophets of the Old Testament into one of our first characters of the New Testament, we find John the Baptist, another prophet. And he calls the Jews to repent and prepare for the coming kingdom, which is very near. And when this kingdom comes with its king, that king will preach repentance too. Mark tells us of this king, of Jesus' first teaching and preaching, being compromised of these words. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. The good news is God's forgiveness and restoration in Jesus Christ. This proclamation of God's desire is in perfect unity with his character. The character that has spanned across thousands of years and thousands of pages of the Old Testament. Paul, living after the death and resurrection of the perfect Lamb of God, carries on this charge to live lives of repentance in response to God's kindness, for a day of judgment is coming, after which there can be no turning back. Finally, we find the book of Revelation closing out the entirety of Scripture, a book which some of you ladies studied a few short years ago. It opens with Jesus' words of warning and exhortation to several churches. And here, too, we hear the call to repentance. In fact, Revelation can be summed up with these two charges to Christians across all places and all times. First, maintain your faithful witness to the true God, the God we know is revealed through Scripture. Second, do not compromise. We will be tempted in both areas. Dr. McDonough says Revelation cries, be brave when they want to beat you down. Hold to the truth when they want to seduce you with a lie. Maintain your faithful witness in the midst of persecution and seduction. Does this theme sound familiar? Was this not the theme of the prophets? Stay true to God at all costs. Follow him as he told you to do, no matter what those around you do or say. Apparently, the temptation to give in, to compromise, To worship other than God is an ancient one, spanning millennia and cultures. So we too feel that temptation today. The Spirit of God, who spoke through Jonah, Amos, Joel, and Hosea, is indeed the same Spirit who spoke through John the Baptist, the same who was promised by Jesus to live in those who believe in him, you and me, and the same Spirit who spoke to John in Revelation. Hosea ends with a beautiful picture of a restored people. So too does Revelation. Let us listen to the promise to those who hold fast to the Lord, and may the same Spirit who spoke to the prophets of both the Old and New Testament enable us to love the Lord until we see him face to face. From Revelation 21 through 22, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." By the way, the sea represents chaos and evil in ancient cultures, so that doesn't mean we won't get to enjoy, you know, some ocean or something like that. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I did not see a temple in this city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in this city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspired the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.'" Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed when we consider your devotion and commitment to your people. Lord, we long to live lives that reflect the fruits of repentance, not an inward criticizing voice towards ourselves that assumes that we can somehow fix our issues. No, Lord, we want a life that turns to you in joy, in sorrow, when we do right, when we do wrong, to come to you because you are our Father. And you have secured forgiveness and justification for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, if you did not spare your own Son, why have we to be afraid you will not give us all we need in all things? I pray, Lord, for those here who perhaps have sensitive hearts, who are maybe plagued by nagging self-doubt. Help them remember that you love them, that you are for them, and there is nothing that can separate them from your love. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with life-lived repentance. We ask that your Spirit would enable them to live joyfully, seeing their lives transformed by your Spirit. Some of us may have hardened or veiled hearts, Lord. Help us follow after you. Father, help us continue to know you more, walk closer with you until we are fully illumined by you in the eternal city. In the name of your Son, who makes it all possible, and through your Spirit, amen.